Good evening. So if you'd like to just turn very briefly to Ezekiel 14, I'm going to read a few verses there, which brings together the larger reading we've had tonight. So Ezekiel 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me, says Ezekiel, and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent and turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. Reading Ezekiel 14 is very important because I think it's easy to switch off when you hear about people bowing down before animals, bowing down before the sun. And you immediately think, well, you know, we don't do that anymore. We're a bit more sophisticated. So this ancient book, this ancient reading, it has no relevance to us today because we don't worship idols. But what Ezekiel is saying to these leaders is you have idols in your heart. He's saying it's a heart problem. And idolatry is the number one issue for the people of God. And yet it's an issue which is ever so easy to just airbrush out of our lives. If we think about the worship of God, does it matter how we worship God? And who decides what is the right worship of God? What we have in this chilling passage tonight is we have a phrase that the glory of God departed the temple in Jerusalem. That phrase, the glory of God departs, is like saying the presence of God is removed. Is there anything more scary or chilling than that? It's a bit like Eden, isn't it? When Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden and the cherubim are guarding the entrance with the flaming sword. And there's cherubim here in this vision from Ezekiel as the cherubim which are over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And then there's the real living cherubim that he sees in his vision as God's visible manifestation of his glory leaves the temple. The presence of God removed from the place where God said, I will place my heart in that place. And now he's saying, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Is anything more scary than that? Perhaps the book of Samuel, where you have this great turning point with the little boy who calls out and he hears, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And God says to little Samuel, he says, you need to tell Eli that judgment is coming upon his whole family and upon Israel because you have not worshipped in the way that you should have done. You have allowed things to happen which should never have happened. You allowed it to happen, Eli. And then as the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and Eli fell backwards, didn't he? And the phrase was, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. We see that throughout the Bible, we have this yearning for God's presence. And then Jesus comes and brings hope once again to the world and says these amazing words, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we love that promise. And that promise is wonderful and true. And yet sometimes we can be a little bit complacent about God's presence. In Hebrews it says that we are to worship him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what I would like to do is to teach this book. And in this book, we see the gospel. We see the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ezekiel, last week we had that vision of God's glory in the place where it was least expected, by the rivers of Babylon. Although the God's glory was departing Jerusalem, God's glory was there in exile. And as Angus shared this morning, that God's glory turns up in the stable. God's glory turns up in Nazareth, where it's least expected, because Jesus comes for those who are far off and brings hope. And when he was with the Samaritan woman, he said that you will be worshipped, God will not be worshipped on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. God will be worshipped in spirit and truth, for these are the kind of worshipers my Father seeks. And what Jesus was saying to that Samaritan woman is God's glory is mobile. It moves. And isn't that the message of the book of Ezekiel? That we have this amazing throne of God which is on wheels. And what do wheels tell us? They tell us about movement. And what we see here in the ministry of Jesus is that God's glory moves in Christ. That Christ is the new temple. That's what he was saying to the Samaritan woman. He's saying that through me, you will be able to worship God. And God's people, those who follow Christ, are the new temple. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, you are the temple of the living God, in whom God's Spirit dwells. And as you move out this week, wherever you're going to go this week, you bring the glory and the presence of God with you. At the end of Ezekiel, there's a picture of a river flowing out from the temple and flowing through the streets. And the leaves on the trees are for the healing of the nations. Revelation picks that up. But I think it's an amazing picture of the church that gathers to worship God and to experience his truth, to experience his presence. And then you go out into the workplaces and into the neighborhood throughout the week, and you bring his presence with you. How we gather really matters. What did the reformers say? The reformers said that the way that we safeguard the presence of God is through the faithful preaching of the word, through the proper administration of baptism and communion. and through a proper understanding that God is holy and how we live really matters. And then the ministry of the Spirit and all that we learn about the work of God's Spirit and the fact that He loves to dwell with His people and to speak to us and to release gifts within us. But we only know the Spirit after the cross. Remember, the sequence is important. That Jesus died on the cross, He rose from the dead and sent His Spirit. And sometimes we want the presence, but not through the cross. So all of this is there in prototype in Ezekiel. It's about a holy God. It's about a God who judges, who, yes, is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, but He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And what we see in these readings is the very people in Jerusalem being judged and being wiped out by a holy God. Chapter 9, it's gruesome. It's hard to read. But God says, I'm finished. But then there's hope for the exiles, the remnant. And how can we put together this holy God who judges with the God of grace and the God of mercy? We have to look to the cross and we have to look to Jesus. That's where it all comes together. So let's have a look now at the original context. This is in Berlin. This is a big museum in Berlin, and it's got the original Ishtar Gate. It's huge. It's about the size of the back of the church there. And there was a, if you think of the aisles of the church here, there was walls which were the same color with the same animals. And the exiles, when they were captive and they came out of Jerusalem and they were led into Babylon, they had to go up these aisles and these blue walls on each side and all the animals and the idols, and then they walked under the gate. And this is where Ezekiel, it's what Ezekiel saw. It's what Daniel saw. But to have this amazing vision that God was not stationary, but God was mobile. He was there with the people who thought that God had abandoned them. That was in 598 BC. And in 593 BC, this is what happened next. Ezekiel was called. Chapter 2, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. And he spoke, and the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me and their ancestors. They've been in revolt against me to this very day. He says, you must speak to them whether they listen or they refuse to listen. What a tremendous challenge for anyone who wants to be a faithful minister of the word. That you have to speak the truth whether people listen or they refuse to listen. You don't change the message based on the popularity of the message. It was the same for Isaiah, probably the greatest preacher apart from Jesus. These wonderful, poetic ways of getting across God's truth. And what did God say to Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry? They will not listen to you, but keep preaching. What about Jeremiah? Same thing. They will not listen to you. And if we want to be a church is filled with the presence of God, then we need to listen to what God says about who he is and how he wants to be worshipped. And that is what we do next. We don't make it up as we go along. So from 593 to 586 BC, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, he's preaching judgment. He's very creative. He's got loads of visions. He's like a dramatist. He's like an actor. I mean, it's one of the most interesting books, even though it's one of the hardest books to read. It's just full of drama and pictures and visions, and Ezekiel's just some of the things that God asked him to do to get the message out are just incredible. And I won't go through them all tonight, but you can read it for yourself. But he preached judgment for all these years. And the passage that we're looking at tonight is a vision. He was taken up in a vision. He was transported in a vision from Babylon right across to Jerusalem. And he was given an insight into how God was worshipped in the temple by the leaders of Israel. Now, a vision is not in every detail the same as what actually happened, because it's a vision. But we do know that what happened next in 586 BC was that the temple was destroyed and that the people were led into exile. And so everything in his vision is explaining why that event happened. So let's have a look at this vision. First of all, it's chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, and I don't have time to go through it all, but just we want to teach the word. We want you to get an overview. So first of all, in chapter 8, he's talking about the idolatry in the temple. Chapter 9, God's judgment on Jerusalem. Chapter 10, God's glory, God's presence leaves the temple, sort of in stages. It's so heartbreaking. It's almost like looking over the shoulder and then away from the Mount of Olives. And then God's judgment pronounced on the rulers in Jerusalem, the elders in Jerusalem, and then this wonderful promise. It finishes with a wonderful promise of a new heart and a new spirit. And if you wanted to, well, what's the most important thing to take away from the prophecy of Ezekiel? There's lots of things, but the most important thing that is picked up in the New Testament is the need for us to have a transformed heart and a transformed attitude and spirit. And Jesus, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he's saying, you must be born again. You must have an inner transformation, an inner renewal. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it. But what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, I'm speaking about what Ezekiel spoke about, the need for a new heart and a new spirit. And there it is there in prototype in chapter 11. 14 to 25, and it's also there in chapter 36, most famously, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And we'll spend a whole evening on that. Very quickly, four scenes in the temple. First one is an idol which provokes God to jealousy. What does it mean when we say that God is jealous? It's not like human jealousy. It's not like human selfish envy. It's simply the fact that he is the creator of the universe, and he will not share his glory with anyone or anything. It's there in the first commandment and the second commandment. It's there in Isaiah. It's a basic principle. God won't share his glory with anyone. And worshiping anyone other than God provokes him to anger. 70 elders offering incense in a secret chamber. That is trying to ward off military threats, perhaps through offering incense to another god. But the most chilling thing is the reason why they're doing it. They say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord doesn't see us because the Lord's abandoned us. And that was the biggest mistake, to think that the Lord doesn't see what we do in private. If we want to understand what the idols of our own hearts are, ask ourselves the question, where does our mind go repetitively, recurringly, when no one's watching, when we're all on our own? What do we think about? What do we dream about? What do we long for? What do our hearts hunger for? And is the answer God? And if it's not, who or what is it? What we do with our solitude reveals the idols of our heart. God sees. God knows. He's not blind. And then there was this mourning, these women that were mourning for the god of Tammuz. And that was a ritual, a mourning ritual, which was supposed to ward off kind of demons and evil spirits. Babylonian practice. Then fourthly, the most serious one of all, in the inner court, and you're getting close to the Holy of Holies of the temple, and there's 25 leaders turning their back on the temple, facing east and worshiping the sun. And then Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of God departing. And it's a chilling, chilling vision. So in conclusion, what is the take-home message? This is something which we've got to say, well, what does it mean for today? Why is idolatry such a serious problem? What is it? It's finding our security, our significance, our self-worth, our happiness in anything other than the Lord God. That is always, most of the time, a really good thing. A really good thing that gets made an ultimate thing. And that's why it's really difficult to spot. Because it's normally something which in itself is good. It might be work. And work is a gift from God. And work is a way of serving God. But if our work becomes the means of our significance, and if we were to lose our job, if we were to say that life wouldn't be worth living if I lost my job, because my job is everything, my career is everything, then it's an idol. How we cope with losses often reveals whether God is everything to us or not. It could be family. We are called to love our families. Our families are such an amazing, wonderful gift. But if our whole life is bound up in the success or otherwise of our children, then they're an idol. Sex is a wonderful gift from God, but we have to say that in our culture, it's become an idol. I was reading recently that in Netflix, it's becoming like a porn channel. I was really shocked to read that last week, that the view is taken that the younger generation have been desensitized to porn, and therefore there's more and more of it, and the BBC are joining in on the act. An over-sexualized culture, that what's on the outside is more important than what's on the inside. What about money? What do we do with our money? What do we do with the money and resources that God's given us? That reveals our ultimate values. What about status, the approval of others? All of these things can become idols. And how we identify them is we, as I've said tonight, that we look at where our mind goes when we're alone. We look at how we spend our resources. We look at how we deal with losses. We look at our emotions, our uncontrolled moments. And we say, why did I get so angry? Why did I get so scared? What does it reveal about what's going on in our hearts? I must have this to be happy. I must have this to be fulfilled and significant. So how do we replace these idols in our hearts? Well, what this passage says in chapter 14, it has this word repent, to turn away and renounce. But we need discernment to see it first, and maybe we don't see it. So maybe the first step is to pray and ask God to show us, is there anything that is getting in the way of our relationship with Him? And then when He shows it to us, that we ask for His help to turn away and to put Him first. But if you've had any experience of trying to do that, you'll know it's really hard. It's not an overnight thing. It's not a switch. To want to change and to change is two almost entirely different things. To say a prayer of repentance and even to have a sense of resolve in our will is not enough. What we need is we need a vision which is bigger than the idol. We need a vision of God which is greater than that which is controlling our life. And that is why Ezekiel helps us, because Ezekiel begins and ends with a vision of God, a vision of God's glory, a vision of who God is, a vision of what He has done for us. And if we want to change, then we need to see God as the provider of all our needs. We need to see God as the answer to all our fears. We need to see God as our all in all. He is our all in all. That's what St. Francis, that's how he used to pray. He left all his earthly possessions behind. Had a very rich father who was very angry. St. Francis went off with no money and started his ministry. And someone listened in on his prayer one night. And this is how he used to pray. God, you are my all in all. That's the answer. So we need to see Christ, who's our all in all. Is he your all in all? You see, the devil's really subtle. He sees this whole message as a big killjoy, when actually it's the pathway to joy. You might be here tonight going, oh, it's a bit of a killjoy message this tonight. It's not. This is to set you free. If you have the honesty and the courage to pray and ask God to reveal what's going on in your heart, and then when he shows you, that you could ask him, Lord, would you be my all in all? Would you show me how wonderful Jesus is? Would you show me what he's done for me? That when I feel scared, I will put my trust in Jesus. When I feel angry, frustrated, I will put my trust in Jesus. When I feel hungry for things other than you, when I feel thirsty for things which I shouldn't feel thirsty for, that you will be my all in all. To change is more than a prayer of repentance. To change is more than a gritting of the teeth. It's having a vision of God's glory, which would say to us, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that because I don't want to displease my Lord. Is there any cure for this problem? The cure is that God gives grace. God gives grace. That's why at the end of every message of warning, which is what every prophetic book is, there's always a message of grace. A message that I will give them what they need. I will help them. I am with them. He's with them in Babylon. They're crying. They think they've failed. They think God's given up on them. But God is there with them to give them a new heart and a new spirit. And he'll do that for us tonight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is useful. All of it is profitable. And tonight you show us once again that you are a God who's approached with reverence and awe, in holiness, in justice, in truth, by the help of your Holy Spirit. And we ask you would pour out your mercy upon us, and that you would give us a fresh vision of your greatness and your glory in your Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace, full of truth, friend of sinners, Savior of the world, we worship you. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, the gift of your presence. And we pray as we finish the service tonight that we will take your Spirit and your grace with us through this coming week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.